come back with me to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. But before we get into the message today, I just want to give a gentle word of exhortation to all. I trust, as the author to the Hebrews said, that you will suffer a word of exhortation. For the last 6 weeks, I have been downstairs with the young adults Bible class. We had a little change of teachers, just for a little variety, which is always good. And so I've been downstairs with the adult Bible class. And what I observed down there is how many people come late to Sunday school. How much traffic there is, quite a ways after Sunday school has begun. How many children are getting into their classes very late. Now, next Sunday morning, Dr. Haken is going to start his series in the Bible class, the two Bible classes together. Don't miss this. I really hope you make an effort for this. But mums and dads, let me appeal to you to try and get the children here on time. Number one, our Sunday school teachers themselves need to be conscientious about this. They should be on time. And number two, the children should be on time. Otherwise, it's very disruptive in the classes. So I hope you'll take that gentle word of exhortation to heart. Now then, Colossians chapter 2. And this really is a remarkable passage that we've been going through. We've been going through it slowly. I thought to myself when I came to this particular section, well, now we'll move a little more quickly. I hope we will, but we won't today. Maybe that's an omen for the future anyway. Let me first of all refresh your memory as to what the Apostle's been teaching us in this great chapter. He has shared with us something of the blessings that accrue to those who are in Christ, joined by faith to the Son of God, with the life of Christ flowing through them. He has pointed out to us, first of all, that we experience what he calls in verse 11, spiritual circumcision. The circumcision made without hands, which simply means, of course, that we experience the blessing of regeneration. We receive a new heart and a new spirit from God. This, of course, inevitably works itself out in new life, and in verse 13 he speaks about having been made alive together, that God has made us alive together with him. Christians are spiritually alive. That is one of the characteristics of a Christian. Unbelievers are described in the Bible, as Paul does here, and in Ephesians 2 that we read a moment ago, as dead in trespasses and sins. Believers are alive. Now, sad to say, oftentimes the strength, vigor, and vitality of our life leaves a lot to be desired. And that ought to be our challenge, to see that life being vigorous and being vital and manifesting itself. But we've been made alive, he says, of believers in Christ. We have in Christ the forgiveness of sins. In verse 13, that wonderful statement at the end of the verse, having forgiven you all trespasses, he says. The forgiveness of sins. We have been delivered from condemnation. In verse 14, he spoke of how Christ had taken the old law, the old covenant with its condemning character and power, and nailed it to his cross. And he had removed the condemnation from us. That's why he could forgive us all of our trespasses. And, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ had conquered the evil spiritual powers that were against God and against us. In verse 15, he speaks of the triumph of Christ over principalities and powers. All of this is part of our heritage in Christ, the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Now, in the light of this, he then goes on to give us two words of direction. And I really did want to cover both of the passages, in one sermon. But I thought again, well, it's going to be spiritual indigestion if we do that. So I resisted the temptation. The first exhortation and direction is in verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one judge you, he says, in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, the King James versions have "or Sabbaths" in the plural. It should be changed to "a Sabbath." That is the correct reading. A festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, you'll see the natural division in the next verse, which I wanted to deal with but won't have time to today. Let no one defraud you. So you see, you've got two "let no ones." Verse 16, let no one judge you. Verse 18, let no one defraud you. And that would have been made a nice balanced two-point sermon this morning. But as I say, we'll focus on the first part only. And so he's saying to them, in the light of what I've been teaching you, let no one judge you. And scholars tell us that you could actually translate this, let no one take you to task, which is interesting. Let no one take you to task, let no one judge you with respect to these things, he says. Now keep in mind, of course, that one of the underlying purposes, the major underlying purpose of the writing of this epistle, was the combating of error. False teachers had come into the Colossian church and they were seeking to foist error upon the Colossian believers. The particular false teaching that was being promulgated and spread in Colossae has been discussed by scholars for years. We touched on it in the first message. And certainly one of the elements of the false teaching had to do with what we might call today Jewish mysticism. Jewish mysticism. We've already said that there were germs of what later became Gnosticism in the problem in Colossae. There were a number of things mixed up together. But part of the problem was that these false teachers with their Jewish mystic ideas were trying to impose Old Testament ritual upon the Colossian believers. That was right at the heart of the problem. The false teachers were trying to impose Old Covenant ritual upon the New Covenant believers. The terms in verse 16 are almost undoubtedly to be understood in terms of Old Testament Judaistic ritual. The food and drink that he refers to in verse 16 are probably a reference to the Jewish dietary laws of the Old Testament. The festivals, or feasts as it could be understood, and new moons and Sabbath, these of course refer to the special times of religious observance within Judaism. There is a definite arrangement that Paul has here as he uses these terms. I think we should note them. The word festival refers to the annual festivals such as Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacles, and so forth. These were annual festivals. The new moons were monthly festivals. And the Sabbath, of course, was a weekly observance. And so he goes from annual festivals, monthly new moons, weekly a Sabbath. Now, he does the same thing. If you just keep your place in Colossians 2, but go back to Galatians 4, he does the same thing in Galatians 4 and verse 10, only he includes four items now, and instead of beginning with the annual and going to the weekly, he begins with the weekly and goes to the later ones. So in Galatians 4:10, he's expressing his concern because the same kind of things are happening in the Galatian churches. The Judaizers were trying to impose Judaistic things upon them. And so he says in verse 9, he says, after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, Sabbaths, and months, monthly observance, and seasons, annual festivals, and years, he adds here, which are probably things like the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And so he makes reference to these various times of religious observance within Judaism. And the reason, of course, why the Colossians were not to allow these heretical teachers to impose these Judaistic things upon them was because the old covenant had been done away. Now he seems to make reference to this in verse 14, as we saw last week, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way and he's nailed it to the cross. The New Testament is absolutely clear on the fact that the old covenant is gone. The new has come, the old has gone. And for instance, this is put unquestionably in Hebrews 8 and 13, for instance, where the apostle is speaking about the new covenant which Jeremiah promised, and he quotes lengthily Jeremiah's prophecy in Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning at verse 8, and he then concludes Hebrews 8 with verse 13 saying, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, that is the first covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant had vanished away with the coming of Christ. And for that reason, of course, the apostle said to the Colossians, don't let anybody take you to task about these kinds of Jewish ritualistic observances. Don't let them do that. Let no one judge you in this connection. Now, Paul's words here allow us to pause and to take note of something that's very significant, very edifying, I think, and very, very important in terms of understanding the Bible. I touched on it this morning with the young adults downstairs. It is simply this, that the whole Old Covenant, the entire Old Covenant, is a shadow of the reality that was to come in the new. That's why Paul says in verse 17 of Colossians 2, which, that is these things, this distinction of food and drink and festivals and new moon and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, that is they were to come in the Old Covenant period, but the substance or the body, as it literally reads, or the reality, which is what he's saying, is of Christ. The whole Old Covenant was a shadow pointing to the realities of the Gospel and the New Covenant age. We talk about types, that such and such a thing in the Old Testament was a type of Christ, a type of something in the New Testament. Now, you can see how well expressed is this Pauline idea of shadow and body. When the sun eventually shines, as it will one of these days, and stays shining for a while, and we're out in the sun, we see shadows cast. John Peyton, when I talked to the boys and girls about Peyton, he says in his diary, the shadows that came upon him, he saw them on the ground. Now he didn't start talking to the shadows. The shadow said to him, there's a body here. Right? The shadow said, reality is just a couple of feet away. The shadow says, there's a body. There is substance somewhere. So when we go outside here in the summer and we see the shadow of a tree, we know that somewhere there's a real tree close by. And Paul describes the Old Covenant elements as shadows. They were saying there's something real on the horizon. There's something real that's coming. In other words, the things that made up the Old Covenant scene in the Old Testament were not important in and of themselves. Now you must, I hope you're listening carefully and following carefully. You look as though you are, but sometimes I can never tell, you know. Sometimes people sort of are sleeping with their eyes open, or they're sort of miles and miles away. They're looking at the preacher, but they're miles away. You must listen carefully this morning. You must, as the Bible itself says, gird up the loins of your mind. You must apply yourself to the truth. And what I'm saying is not that the elements of the Old Covenant were not important, but they were not important in and of themselves. Their importance did not lie in themselves. Their importance lay in what they were pointing toward. You see, it's important for us to understand that. The whole setup was a shadow, and the reality was coming with Christ and the New Testament and the Gospel. Now let me just point out how this works out in a very wonderful way as we look at the Scripture. You take Moses, for instance, and Moses, of course, was important. But he was mostly important for this, that he himself said, "A prophet the Lord your God will raise up unto you, like unto me, to him you must listen." The New Testament said, that was Christ. In other words, Moses is just a prefiguration of Christ. He was real, of course, a real man, and did real things and very important things. But his greatest significance was that as he was the lawgiver of ancient Israel, there was a greater lawgiver coming in the person of Christ. Jesus Christ was the ultimate supreme lawgiver of his people. And Moses is reflecting that. Or again, you think of the nation of Israel itself. That literal, fleshly nation. The nation of Israel was a shadow of the spiritual Israel that was yet to come in gospel times. The true Israel of God, not made up of people with literal, fleshly interconnection, but made up of people who were all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose faith, says Paul in Galatians, denotes them to be the children of Abraham. Israel really had no importance in and of itself, except that it was, of course, the custodian of the Scriptures. Through them the prophets came, through them ultimately Christ came, but it was that coming of Christ that was important. And the nation of Israel, the fleshly nation, was but the shadow of the real nation, the nation of which the New Testament speaks, made up of, as our hymn says, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. And all of them characterized by faith in Jesus Christ. Or take the temple and the tabernacle. The temple and the tabernacle. I mean, the temple especially was a magnificent structure, the original temple especially. The temple of Solomon, tremendous structure, overlaid with gold on top of all the rest of its magnificence. Just an incredible thing. It must have been awesome to see it. But you know what? It wasn't of any great importance in and of itself. The tabernacle and the temple again were shadows. The body was of Christ. What was the significance of the temple? Well, God resided in the temple. The presence of God was the significant thing about the temple and the tabernacle. But you know what the New Testament says about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he dwelt among us." Now, the word that John uses in the Greek text of John 1, when he says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, it would literally be translated, "and he tabernacled among us." The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. He was the true tabernacle. He was the true temple. In him, God dwelled bodily. We just studied that a while ago in Colossians 2, didn't we? "For in him," says Paul, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There's the true temple. There's the true tabernacle. The other was just a shadow. What was real in itself? You could go up and bang your fist against the stone and the goal, that in reality it was a shadow of the greater to come, Christ himself. And so do you remember, if you know your Bibles, you remember in John's Gospel, Jesus said to the Jews, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Well, they said, the man's crazy. It took us 46 years to build this temple. And then the scripture says, but he spoke of the temple of his body. Christ is the true temple. Christ is the true tabernacle. And beyond Christ, the body of Christ, the church. We read today in Ephesians 2 that the church is a holy temple being built up by the Spirit to the Lord. Christ himself and the church of Christ is the true temple and tabernacle. Or take the high priest. The high priest was the great representative of the people of Israel before God. But he was just a shadow of the real heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents all spiritual Israel in the presence of God. Or take those sacrifices, of course, all those Jewish sacrifices. They were but shadows, they were types, they were figures, they were pointers, and they were all pointing to the great Lamb of God who would come and by the offering of himself take away the sin of the world. Or take the very land of Canaan itself. The land of Canaan, of which people make such a fuss today, blood being shed over it today. And some misled Christians today still fussing and shouting about how it's sacred land and so forth. My dear friend, that land ceased to be sacred when the old covenant in which it was involved passed away. And it is, as one said today, a very unholy land, rather tragically to say. What was Canaan all about? Well, Peter tells us, we have an inheritance, he says, undefiled, incorruptible, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Canaan was but a shadow of the heavenly inheritance of God's people. What about those festivals? Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, spoke of the sincerity of true believers. We saw that last Sunday night, didn't we? Keep the feast, says Paul, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Feast of the Passover obviously spoke of Christ, again last Sunday night. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Feast of Tabernacles reminds us that as the Jews wandered through the wilderness in booths, we are strangers and pilgrims as Christians in this land. This is not our home. We're travelling towards the heavenly inheritance. The new moons marked new beginnings, and so they remind us that we have a new beginning in Christ. Thank God, there is a new beginning in Christ. And what shall we say about the Sabbath? The Sabbath, the rest of the Sabbath, was the shadow and type of the rest which salvation in Christ gives to the soul. And, according to Hebrews 4, it was the shadow of the eternal and everlasting rest into which God's people press. Now, all of these Jewish elements have gone. They've gone just as surely as the old covenant has gone, and they'll never be returned, in spite of the teachings of some in these days. No longer do we worship at the temple. No longer do we have priests between us and God. No longer do we offer sacrifices on altars, sheep and goats and so forth. No longer do we have these festivals. No longer do we observe the Jewish seventh day Sabbath. That's why we're here today on Sunday. No longer do we observe the Jewish seventh day Sabbath. The moral principle of the fourth commandment works its way out in the first day, Lord's Day. That's why we're here today. That's why we're here. There are, let me say a few things about this. There are definite points of contact between the Jewish Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And we need to be aware of that. But we also need to be aware of the very important differences between those 2 days. And I personally have become convinced that our Puritan and Reformed friends, for whom I have admiration second to none, but I do not think that they adequately dealt with the whole concept of the Sabbath and the Jewish Sabbath. All they did was to say, well, instead of worshipping on the seventh day, we're going to worship on the first day. But there's a lot more to it than that. First of all, we need to note that the seventh day Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, was a sign of the Old Covenant. Exodus 31 tells us that very plainly, as well as other passages. We'll just look at that one. Exodus chapter 31. And verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you, that is Israel, throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Verse 16, the children of Israel therefore shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. The seventh day Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. When the Mosaic Covenant went, the seventh day Sabbath went as well. But there are other things as well to be considered. Not only did the seventh day give way to the first day of the week, but the significance of the day is different as well. The Jewish Sabbath represented the celebration of the old creation. It represented the deliverance from Egypt. That's plainly spelled out in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and 6. But the Lord's Day celebrates the new creation in Jesus Christ. And the deliverance not from Egypt, but from sin and the thraldom of sin. The emphasis of the day is different as well. The Jewish Sabbath, the emphasis was on cessation of work. This was the great emphasis. Whatever else went on, the great emphasis was, don't do any work, cessation of work. Don't even pick up a stick on the Sabbath day. Because the great truth being portrayed was that we must rest from our works in Christ for our salvation. And that we will one day enter into the eternal rest that that salvation will bring to us. So the emphasis was to teach us that. Cease from your works. Let God work in you, as Calvin put it. Let God work in you. Cease from your works. But the emphasis on the Lord's Day is the worship of the risen Christ. Whatever else we want to say about the Lord's Day, that is the emphasis. The proclamation of the word, the celebration of the resurrection, the first day of the week. Why that? Because it's the day of resurrection. It's the day when our Lord appeared to his disciples. It is the celebration of the resurrection that we enjoy. Occasionally, of course, I surprise you by singing a resurrection hymn when it isn't Easter. I only do that occasionally. I really should have the courage to do it more often. I don't have the courage to do it more often yet. Maybe after today I will. I read about a famous preacher recently. I know of this man. He was a 19th century famous English nonconformist preacher who used to insist on a resurrection hymn every Sunday because he wanted to remind the people that it is resurrection day. And there's a different focus from the old Jewish Sabbath. We praise together, we serve together, we worship together, we hear the word of God together, and we say, as it were, in our hearts and hopefully even on our lips, Christ the Lord is risen today. The character of the day is different as well, because in the Jewish Sabbath there was detailed legislation. Detailed legislation. But in the New Testament there's not any legislation in terms of the Lord's Day, except that our freedom needs to be within the parameters of worship and service and praise and adoration and spiritual profit. And so Paul's point here, you see, in Colossians 2 is simply this. When the substance comes, when the reality comes, you don't hold on to the shadow. And when the reality comes, the shadows no longer have any significance. And therefore, he says to the Colossians, do not allow anyone to judge you. Don't let anybody take you to task with respect to these Jewish elements of the Old Covenant. Now, I was tempted to leave it there because I think it's a grand thing to see that shadow substance, old covenant new. I hope that we appreciate that, that we can enter into that. But I think I have to take it a step further, because we have to say to ourselves, is there a principle of application here for us today? It is, after all, hardly likely that anybody is going to try and persuade this church or even these people to go back into Jewish ceremonials. That's highly unlikely. So is there a principle of application and interpretation? I think there is. The principle of application is this. Don't let anyone impose on you, and don't you impose on anyone else, things for which there is no biblical authority. That's the principle. And even though we're not in danger of having Jewish rituals imposed upon us, nevertheless the principle still is around and necessary, because the problem is still around in a variety of forms. In principle, the Colossian problem is still found. So, for instance, we learned 6 weeks ago, to my astonishment in the Bible class, that there are still churches that judge a man's spirituality by whether he has a beard or whether he's clean shaven. I haven't got over that one yet. That's incredible. But so it is, apparently, in some churches. A man's spirituality is judged that way. If he has a beard, he must be a carnal fellow. There are still places where, I suppose, a lady's spirituality is judged and measured as to whether she wears any makeup or not. There are still churches around that will disfellowship a man if he has a television in his house. There are churches still around who will disfellowship a lady if she wears slacks in her house. Now, I know that. I'm not just making this up for a little sermon filler, you know. Someone told me this, and it was a Baptist church too, not a Netherlands Reformed or some... I just thought I'd better say that, because I know what you're thinking, some of you. Now, I know what you're thinking. It was a Baptist church. It was a good old fundamentalist Baptist church. And if the pastor happened to visit the house and the lady was in a pantsuit or in slacks, she'd be excommunicated. It is, of course, a mistaken and tragically mistaken idea that they are conforming to the legislation of Deuteronomy that warns against women wearing men's clothes and men's wearing women's clothes, which, of course, is dealing with what we today call the problem of transvestites. It's not talking about ladies wearing pantsuits. Most ladies' pantsuits I couldn't get into anyway, I suppose. But it's a tragic misinterpretation of Scripture. But they will disfellowship the person. I might as well be hung as a sheep as a lamb, I suppose, and tell you this, that I was also told about this same church, that if a person had been divorced, they had to tell people. For instance, before they... Let's say that someone came to them and invited them and said, would you like to come down for a cup of tea tonight after the service for little fellowship? Well, the church, the pastor, the leaders of the church had said to this person, you must tell that person if you're divorced. So he had to say, would you like to come for a cup of tea? Well, I would, but I have to tell you I'm divorced. I mean, this is incredible, my friends. This is bondage. This is legalism. This is Phariseeism. And that is exactly what the apostle is warning the Colossians about, and we must beware of. Stand fast, says the apostle, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Well, that's true, mind you. I'm very constrained and burdened to say this, that we must never, ever interpret Christian liberty as license. And the New Testament, which is just as strong in terms of enforcing Christian liberty, is equally as strong in railing against those who make liberty license. Listen to me, my dear friend. Christ does not set us at liberty so that we may live as we like. He sets us at liberty so that we may live as God likes. That's the principle. That's what's important. True liberty frees a man to live for God.
That is true liberty. To live for God. We are not to live lives of self-indulgence. We are to live lives of self-denial. And there's many a time when a Christian man needs to forego his liberty for the sake of some weak conscience and some brother who perhaps is in danger of stumbling. All of that is true as well. Christian liberty must not be interpreted as Christian license. There are indeed directives for Christian living. We're going to be getting into them very soon now in Colossians 3. Wonderful, clear, searching, challenging directives for living. And it's not legalism to study those directives and to implement those directives. It is absolutely required of every believer to do so. To study the directives that God gives in His Word, to understand them aright in terms of biblical revelation, and to do those things. Because you remember, of course, that the Scripture emphasizes not the hearers of the Word of God, but the doers of the Word of God. That's what's called for. And so a true Christian, while rejoicing in his liberty in Christ, is going to recognize that that liberty is his in order that he might live for God. Oh, what a wonderful verse just jumps right into my mind. I must stop and refer you to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What a glorious statement of this is given here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us, says the apostle, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Now notice verse 15 in particular. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There it is, gloriously expressed, isn't it? If we are believers this morning, if you are a Christian this morning, by all means rejoice in your liberty in Jesus Christ, but recognize that He has set you free in order that you might live for God, to please God, not yourself, to live unto God, not yourself. And you need then conscientiously and seriously to look at all the directives of Holy Scripture and conscientiously seek to implement them. Not in order to earn favor with God, not in order to earn salvation with God, but as those who have received salvation by grace through faith, to please God, to glorify God. And so there are some important things in here for us to consider this morning. Before I close, I want to come back to where we were before. And to say to the unsaved amongst us, young or old, do you realize the significance of the age in which you live? Do you realize the privilege which is yours in providentially having been born in this age? Kids, young people, do you realize this? It may have pleased God to providentially have you born 700 years before Christ, and maybe in some dark heathen Gentile land where there was no light save from nature and conscience. It may have pleased God even to cause you to have been born in this age, but in some Muslim country where the gospel is stifled. But God, in His mercy and providence, has caused you to be born and live and grow in a land where the gospel is proclaimed freely. And furthermore, He has providentially caused you to be born in an age when the gospel light is shining gloriously full. You don't have to peer into those shadows. You don't have to peer at those types and figures and say, what was all this about? Do you realize, boys and girls and young people and men and women, do we realize that the prophets themselves didn't even understand what they were writing? They did to some degree, but Peter tells us that they searched their own writings to try and figure out exactly what the Spirit of God was saying about the glories of Christ. That we don't have to peer into shadows and ponder over enigmas and types and figures. We have the full revelation of the new covenant here. We have the glorious gospel of Christ shining magnificently from the pages of the New Testament. And you and I are privileged to hear and have the word of God in its fullness in this way. And I want to ask you this morning, do you understand the realities which have come with Christ? The greatest is Christ himself and the work that he has done. Do you understand the glory of Christ and the great work that he has done on that cross? And we talked about it last week to some degree. Have you understood him? Boys and girls, teenagers, men and women, have you understood the significance of Jesus? Have you understood the significance of his work? Have you seen your need of him? Have you seen your need of salvation? Have you become alive in Christ? Alive in him? Is forgiveness of sins a reality in your life? Is that a reality for you? Is Christ a reality to you? Oh, my heart, and I know the heart of many others, is burdened for some of our teenagers. Some of them here, some over here, young people and teenagers who are growing up in sincere, genuine Christian homes. You know what we're concerned about for you guys? If you'll fulfill that old English proverb that familiarity breeds contempt. I fear that. I pray for you. I pray for you teenagers and young people regularly, and I know that others do here, and I plead, oh God, don't let these teenagers become so familiar with the things of the gospel and of God that they hold them in contempt and really are utterly disinterested in them. What a tragedy. Do you realize, boys and girls and young people and men and women, do we realize the significance of the gospel, the glory of the new covenant, the wonder of Christ? Is all of this real and precious to you? Because you've believed, you've entered into it. For when Christ is real, the Spirit of God will be real. The hope of eternity will be real. Enjoying God will be real. The pursuit of holiness will be real. And living for God will be real. And I say to you this morning, if it is not already true of you, give yourself up to God entirely, body, soul and spirit. As God moves through his word and speaks through his word and enables you by his spirit, give yourself up to him. Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust him. Commit yourself to him. Follow him. You know how Paul described these things in another place. It's one of the most, I think, striking and dramatic and moving statements in all the Bible. He spoke about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Are they yours this morning? Have you seen those riches? Have you embraced them? They can be yours today. As by faith you receive the Savior and you begin to live for him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning that the shadows have passed away and life and immortality have been brought to light in the gospel. We thank you that the types have gone and the antitype, the great reality, has come. Jesus Christ and all the glories of the new covenant revelation that he gives to us. We praise you for these things. And we ask, O Lord, that we might see their magnificence with the eyes of faith, and believing on the Lord Jesus, we might embrace them and hold them precious. God, make these things precious to us. We pray that we might rejoice in our liberty in Christ, and yet not in a way that would be licensed, but in a way that would cause us to live for God and live self-denyingly and live holy and live pleasing to you. Oh, grant us, Lord, we pray, that understanding, that discernment, that wisdom that we need, that we might indeed be a holy people unto the Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 178. 178. As we conclude, oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Saviour shine? 178. Let us stand together and sing.